You have a lot of ways in the Bible that Christianity is presented. Salvation is by grace through faith. We haven't seen a thing about grace or faith yet. John is talking about a family relationship. He's talking about fellowship. He's talking about this eternal life. And as we said yesterday, and as we all know, we don't even know what life is. They're trying desperately to create life in the laboratory. And that will never be possible. But that's physical life. And John isn't even talking about physical life. He's talking about this eternal life, this one who revealed himself to Moses. Remember when he revealed himself at the burning bush and told Moses to go and deliver his people from Egypt? And Moses said, "Who are you? What is your name?" They're going to ask me, who sent me? What is my authority for this? And you know that God has a name. God's name is not G-O-D. It's not Je in French, or Bog in Russian, or Dios in Spanish. Those are generic terms for God. God's name is Yahweh, Jehovah. God has a name. And he said, "My name is Yahweh." It means I am that I am. I am the self-existent one whose existence depends upon none other but himself. And the existence of all other things and all other beings depends upon me, God says. And so this is the one that John is speaking to us, writing to us about, this eternal life that we can't even begin to fathom, to comprehend. And we are all under the condemnation of sin, of God's judgment. It's been pronounced upon the entire universe. The whole universe groans. It's in darkness. It's in death. It's in suffering. And it's heading for eternal doom. And this one who is God in the beginning, the Word of God who reveals himself, who is eternal life, and him is life. And the life is the light of men. This is the one who is being revealed to us now. And John has seen him. Well, I don't want to offend any of you and get off on something, but that would be one of my concerns about a film like Jesus, the Jesus film. I don't think any human being can possibly portray Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. And John has handled, he's seen, he's heard, he's looked upon. And not talking about the physical form, but this is the eternal life. This is God himself, and he has walked among men. And he has paid the penalty for our sins and made it possible for us to be brought into a relationship with him. Only on that basis, because the penalty has been paid. And now there's a family that God is forming. And it's a family relationship, and we've been brought into fellowship, John says. I don't know what your fellowship has been with God today. Have you been in fellowship with him today? Have you been talking to him, and he's been talking to you through his word, and your heart is, well, I love that song. I love it so much that I don't even know it. I've been able to find it, but I just remember a fragment. When God is near, my heart leaps up in ecstasy, and all the world's a paradise when God is near. And so John says, we want you to have fellowship with us. And we're going to walk in the light as he is in the light. We're going to have fellowship together, and his blood cleanses us. Pardon me, his blood cleanses us from all sin. And chapter 2 then begins, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Now there are some people who teach sinless perfection. The Bible doesn't teach that. And they say that they don't sin anymore. Now, but notice it doesn't say the next sentence doesn't say, when you sin. It says, if you sin. These things write I unto you that you sin not. So, the Christian's aim is not to sin. I remember when we first went to Europe, we were in England, we began in England, and then the Lord took us over to Switzerland where we began to live for a period of time. And my first time in an Anglican church, I don't want to offend any Anglicans, but at least in England they have a prayer that they recite together every Sunday morning. And I can't remember the prayer, but it's something about what a wicked sinner I've been and how I have failed and so forth and so on. And I thought, my, that doesn't give you much hope of living a victorious Christian life, because you know that next Sunday you're going to come back and confess what a miserable sinner you've been. The aim of the Christian is not to sin. If you don't aim not to sin, you must be aiming for some sin. And what is the normal amount and the normal kind of sin for the Christian life? The Bible doesn't tell us that. So, these things write we unto you that you sin not. This is our aim. This is our hope. This is our goal. And if the Lord can keep you one moment from sin, maybe He can keep you for 2 moments from sin. Maybe 2 minutes and maybe an hour. But of course our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and very often we don't even know when we've fallen into sin, and that's why we need Christ to be living in us. But He says, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Amazing that the one who is the judge of all the universe is our defense attorney, our advocate. You're in pretty good shape if the judge is your defense attorney. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ Himself. He stands at the Father's right hand, and He pleads our case. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, again, I have some very good friends who are Calvinists. I'm not a Calvinist. Well, some people say, then you're an Arminian. No, I'm neither one. I believe I agree with some things of Calvin, but I do not agree with the L in TULIP, limited atonement. Now, if you, again, I'm giving you my beliefs from the Word of God. You have to come to your own conclusions. That's why we call our ministry the Berean Call. The Bereans check Paul out from the Scriptures. You check me out. You check everyone out from the Word of God. But the Word of God, I think, is quite clear. He is not willing that any should perish. Is that what it says? But the Calvinist says, well, that means not any of the elect. We get to chapter 4, verse 14, says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The hardcore Calvinist says, no, that means the Savior of the elect. When it says world, that means elect. And you go to 1 Timothy, well, let's just look there real fast. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for the elect to be... I'm sorry, I slipped up there. Who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle and so forth. But again the Calvinist says, well, all and all men means all the elect. Well, we have one verse. Now, if we have any hardcore Calvinists here and you want to straighten me out afterwards, that's fine. But here's one verse that I don't think you can wiggle out of. He is the propitiation for our sins. Who would that be? That's got to be the elect, right? He is a propitiation for our sins. But not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So here we very clearly have the whole world placed in contrast to the elect. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And in my opinion, again, I don't want to offend any of you, but we have to all come to our own conclusions from the Word of God. I think it's a libel on the character of God to suggest that He doesn't want everyone to be saved, and that He has not done everything He could to bring everyone into His presence in glory. So if anyone is in hell, spends eternity separated from God, they cannot say, I wasn't one of the elect. Christ didn't die for me. No provision was made for me. But they will have to acknowledge they are there because they rejected the provision that God made for them. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And John 3:16-17 and so forth makes it very clear. Whosoever believes is saved. He sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's God's purpose and his desire. But then he has given us the power of choice, because we couldn't know God's love, we couldn't love one another, and we couldn't love God unless we had the power of choice. We would be robots wired to say, I love you, God, I love you, God, I love you, God. And it would be meaningless. And the power to say yes is meaningless without the power to say no. You have to have an alternative. There has to be another choice, another possibility. So God has given that possibility to all of us. At least these are my convictions from the Word of God. You have to come to your own. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. I mentioned that this is not about, he's not talking about grace here. He's not talking about faith. He's not talking about believing. He's approaching it from a different standpoint, but this is the same standpoint that Jesus approached this relationship from. In John 17:3, now that's the real Lord's Prayer. The so-called Lord's Prayer is not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord never prayed it. So don't call it that. I'm not trying to be dogmatic. But it would be altogether wrong for the Lord to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. That was the prayer for the disciples. The disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, after this manner, pray ye. This is your prayer. But the Lord's Prayer is in John 17, and this is a prayer he prayed to the Father. He said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I would ask you this morning, do you know him? Whom to know is life eternal? Remember, Jesus says, one day I will say, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name we cast out devils. In your name we did miracles. I will say, I never knew you. You know, we have certain people are name droppers, and they like to drop a name. Oh, I know so-and-so and so-and-so. And let's say you drop a name of some famous person and claim that you know them, and maybe you're sitting in a room and they walk into the room and they obviously don't know you. That's embarrassing. But it'd be worse than embarrassing to stand before the Lord and have him say, I never knew you. So there's a vital relationship that has to be established. John says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments, because to know him is to love him. And to love him, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you really love someone, that's one of the problems in marriages. It's not a 50-50 deal, folks. Well, I'm not getting my fair share. Now, wait a minute. If you really love someone, you're not out to get your share. She's not treating me right, or he's not treating me right. No, if you really love someone, you want to give to them. And John is just being reasonable. He says, if you really love the Lord, you'll keep his commandments. This is what Jesus said. And that's how we know that we know him. If you really know him, you love him, and you will keep his commandments. And verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I'm not sure it's a tangent. But again, I'm so often accused of offending people and rocking the boat that I keep saying I'm not trying to offend anybody. But you know, we have an ecumenical movement going on in the church today. People are trying to make unity. The Bible never says make unity. It says keep the unity. Ephesians chapter 4. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I remember watching Pat Robertson was interviewing Bill McCartney, the founder of Promise Keepers, on television. And Pat Robertson said, Promise Keepers is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, isn't it? Bill McCartney said, it sure is. The church has never been unified, and we're going to unify them. Well, I'm sure we have some. I'm not saying everything is wrong with Promise Keepers. A lot of people have been helped, and people have been saved. But the church has never been unified, and we're going to unify it? We are one in Christ. And if you read John 17, Christ's prayer for unity, you'll find he's talking about the Word, he's talking about truth, he's talking about the unity that, Father, I have, the oneness that I have with you and you with me, that is the unity that they will have because of their relationship to us. I will be living in them. You are living in me. I'm living in them. And they're part of this family. And you cannot make unity with people who are not part of this family, who don't know God. You'll be deceiving them. And that's one of the problems that we have in the church today. We're trying to repackage Christianity to make it popular and make it acceptable so that even ungodly people can think they're Christians. And that's not what John is talking about. He says if we really know him, you've been brought into this fellowship, then something has happened to you. Verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him, and that would bring us to John 15, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And somebody says, well, boy, that's setting a pretty high standard. I mean, I've got to knuckle down and live this straight-laced, narrow-minded, sober and sad, self-denying Christian life and give up all the fun. I've got to try to be like Jesus. I'll get Thomas A. Kempis' book, The Imitation of Christ, and I'm just going to try to act like Jesus. And well, that's like a crab apple tree and goes to the market and buys some golden delicious apples, the Cadillac of the apples, at least in my opinion, and pins them on his branches and tries to strike the stance of a golden delicious apple tree. Oh, the Bible talks about fruit. The root has to be changed. He's talking about abiding in Christ. It's not a strain. The Christian life isn't difficult. It's impossible. And nobody ever lived it but Christ himself. And you and I cannot live it by trying to imitate Christ, trying to act like him, but only if Christ is living in us. If Christ is living in us and we're abiding in the vine, the life of the vine is coming through the branches. He says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment. This sounds a little confusing, which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. So what are we talking about? We're not giving you a new commandment, but we are giving you a new commandment. We're giving you an old commandment, but it's a new commandment. We don't have time to turn to the verses, but you will find it in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. You'll find it in Luke 10, real fast as we can. Go to Luke 10, verses 25 through 28, I think it would be. Verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy... This is a summary of the law now. This is not the Ten Commandments, but this is a summary. There are two parts to the Ten Commandments. The part of a man's relationship to God, and then his relationship to his fellow man. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. And then the second part of it is, and thy neighbor as thyself. He said, thou hast answered, this is Jesus, thou hast answered right. That's exactly right, Jesus said. This do, and thou shalt live. So, it's not a new commandment. It's a commandment to love God with our whole heart, our whole soul, our mind, our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. But then, what is new about it? Well, Jesus introduced something new. John 15, he says, as I have loved you, you are to love one another. The Christian is not under the law of Moses. We have a higher standard. Christ himself, who fulfilled the law and who revealed God himself living as a man among us. And that is the standard that has been set for us, and we cannot possibly fulfill it except as Christ is living in us. Verse 8, then, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is not occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because darkness hath blinded his eyes. I don't know, most of you here this morning, is there anyone here that has hatred in their heart? I was just at the booksellers, Christian booksellers convention in Dallas last week, and someone, a Christian leader who's, you would know if I mentioned the name, came to me, Matthew 18, I had offended her. So she said, because of the only offense I had given was that I had quoted what she had written in some of her books. It's astonishing to me how people blame me for what other people have written because I quote them or what they've said. I keep saying, but I didn't say it. They said it. I'm just quoting it. And if they really believe what they said, they ought to thank me for quoting it because I'm giving broader distribution to their ideas. I had offended her, she said, and so we talked for some time. She said she was just praying that the Lord would help her, that every time she heard my name, hatred didn't well up within her. And I looked at her and I said, I've never hated anybody. I've sat in a room with people telling lies about me, just exuding venom against me, and felt nothing but love in my heart for them. Not me, Christ. And it's thrilling, it's wonderful. How could a Christian hate anyone for one moment? The Bible tells us, remember in that so-called Lord's Prayer, which is for us to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And Jesus comments on that part. If you forgive not men what they've done against you, then don't think your Heavenly Father would forgive you for what you've done against him. Why should God forgive me when I'm not willing to forgive others? And how could a Christian who's been forgiven by Christ, who has forgiven me so much, how could I then hold something against another? You become the slave of that person. It ruins your digestion. That person ruins your sleep. Ruins your health. Give it up. Forgive and forget as Christ has forgiven us. And so if you say you walk in the light, you say you love God, but you hate your brother, something's missing. You're still in darkness. You've been blinded. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, I suppose you could take this in two ways. He's writing to three groups of people, children, young men, and mature men, fathers, he calls them. But in a sense, we're all children, little children. We know nothing. We know so little. It's going to, when we get in the presence of the Lord, and we find out how little we've understood, how we've erred here and there where we didn't realize it, what babes we have been. But the Father will put his arms around us, and then we will know as we are known, the scripture says. But it's instructive, and again, we just have to kind of move on. Little children, what do they know? Their sins have been forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? We didn't have time to dwell on the joy. Verse 4 of chapter 1, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. But does your heart leap up in joy when you think that you've been forgiven? That you've been given the gift of eternal life? And that this God, who is so great that he created this universe, and we don't even know how far the universe goes, and not just the universe of stars and galaxies, but within the atom, the depths of the atom. I remember talking to a friend of mine, a nuclear physicist, and I asked him, where do you think we are in the scheme of things, between the innermost depths of the atom and the outermost reaches of the cosmos? And he surprised me. He said, I think we're about halfway in between. He said, I think it goes as far in that direction as it does in that direction. And we keep discovering more subatomic particles and so forth. I mean, the depths of the atom, it's just incredible, God's creation. And that this God, who knows where every subatomic particle has ever been or ever will be, knows every thought that every person that ever lived or ever will live has ever thought or ever will think, knows everything about everything, that he loves you. Not some cosmic force. A personal, intimate love for you and me as individuals. Wow, that ought to cause joy. That's amazing that God loves us. So, little children, your sins are forgiven. You just know that you're children of the Father. And then you young men, I've written you because you're strong. You've overcome the wicked one. You've matured a little bit in your faith. Strong in what? Not in our own strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. And Paul learned, when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. And some of us are too strong in ourselves to be strong in the Lord. And Jesus said to Paul, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. We need to learn our inadequacy and our inability and learn to lean upon Him and trust in Him. And then he writes to the fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. The father, the older, more mature Christians begin to come into a deeper understanding of this one who has brought them into His family, and to whom they cry, Abba, Father, and His Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God, as Paul writes in Galatians. And now he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It's so difficult to move on past these verses, because every verse you could preach an hour's sermon at least on it. Is this a little bit hard? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's like saying, if you still like plain vanilla ice cream, you haven't tasted pistachio. Or whatever it might be. If you love the world, how can you love the world? You must not have met him. You must not have really begun to grasp who he is and what he has for you. How could you love this thing that is under his judgment? All that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, pride of life. I very rarely watch television. Don't have time for it, and it's not that interesting. And there's so much that is bad, that is evil on television. And I think that a lot of Christians who 10, 15, 20 years ago would have been ashamed to go to a theater to see what they are now seeing on television in their home have allowed to come in. And I stay sometimes in the pastor's home, and Saturday morning mom and dad sleep in, and their little children are being babysat by that pot-bellied Buddha that is pouring out filth and so forth. But if you just look at, I'm not talking about the worst things, just look at the commercials. I think some of them ought to be X-rated. I don't even know what X-rated means, but I think they're horrific. What do they cater to? The basest desires of mankind. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, car, or whatever they're advertising. And they are doing everything they can. They have calculated, carefully planned that commercial to attract your lusts, your basest desires. Now, you know where this began. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life, as quickly as we can. It began in the Garden of Eden. And you see it in the temptation of Eve. Satan doesn't have anything new. The lust of the flesh, how delicious that fruit will taste to me. The lust of the eye, she saw that it was good, beautiful to look upon. The pride of life, how wise it will make me. I will be like God. This is what Satan told her. You see it in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. The lust of the flesh. 40 days without eating. If you're the Son of God, he was hungry. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The lust of the eyes. He took him on a high mountain. He showed him the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time, and that's all they last. And he said, bow down, and I will give it all to you. Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Took him to the pinnacle of the temple. Cast yourself down, the pride of life. Why, they'll see you. It says he'll give his angels charge over you. And as the crowd down there sees the angels bearing you in their hands, landing you gently upon the ground, they'll worship you. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, that's all Satan has to offer. That's all that is in this world. And what is it good for? The world passes away, and the lust thereof. It's of no value, except in this brief life. We're learning some wisdom here. The world passeth away, the lust thereof. We're not saying that there's not a legitimacy to get an education, have a job, to be diligent, and to plan for the future and so forth. But that's not where our heart is. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And we use the world, but we don't abuse the world, as Scripture says. So John is not teaching us to become monks or nuns and go off in a cave and eat carrots all day or whatever. But he's talking to us about this world that can so easily captivate us. And that if we have really come to know the Father and love the Father, then the love of the world is not going to deceive us. Verse 18, little children, it is the last time. I believe we're in the last days now, but it was the last days then. I think we must be in the last of the last days. And as you've heard, that Antichrist shall come. Some people say Antichrist is not a man, it's a spirit. No, Antichrist is a person. And the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us that he will sit in the temple of God, declaring that he is God. So we know the temple will be rebuilt. It says, you know what prevents him from being revealed in his time. So there is a time when the Antichrist can be revealed, and he cannot be revealed until then. Now, you have Marv Rosenthal, for example, his teaching of the pre-wrath rapture, and he says, don't you Christians think you're going to escape the Antichrist? You're going to have to face the Antichrist. Well, then I would be looking for Antichrist. There'd be no point in looking for Christ until Antichrist comes. But I'm not looking for Antichrist, I'm looking for Christ. Hebrews 9:27, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his son from heaven. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for our Savior. Titus 2:13, you can think of a lot of verses. Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The church was clearly watching and waiting and looking for Christ and expecting him at any moment. And that would make no sense if Antichrist had to come first. There's no point in looking for Christ until Antichrist comes first, if that is the proper teaching. But that's not what the Bible teaches. But Antichrist is going to come. And he says, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. Probably, I don't understand the Bible fully. We see through a glass darkly. Some of them, no doubt, physically departed, left, maybe started new denominations or who knows what. But I think more important than that, they went out from us doctrinally, but they may very well have remained within. Jude talks about those who have crept in unawares. When I was young, way, way back then, it seemed that most of the enemies of the church were outside. But that's not where they are today, not the most powerful enemies. The most powerful seduction and deception is within, by false teachers on the inside. And I could quote an awful lot of them, but we don't have time for that. And maybe we can come back to that. Well, let me just quote one. Norman Vincent Peale, maybe he's a hero to some of you. You've read The Power of Positive Thinking and so forth. Norman Vincent Peale said, positive thinking is another word for faith. No, it is not another word for faith. Jesus said, have faith in God. And you can be an atheist and teach positive thinking seminars. It has nothing to do with faith. Norman Vincent Peale, in my latest book, if they have it over there, Occult Invasion, I give you quote after quote after quote from Norman Vincent Peale. On the Phil Donahue program, he said, it's not necessary to be born again. You have your way to God, I have mine. I found eternal peace in a Shinto shrine. He said the virgin birth wasn't necessary and so forth. Norman Vincent Peale said, who is God? Some theological being? No, God is a force. God is energy. Breathe him in and be energized. You know, I could go on and on. We have false teaching within. This is Antichrist teaching, and Antichrist is coming, and we have to have an Antichrist religion on this world, a Christianity that embraces all religions, and that all religions will embrace. We have serious problems, and then we have evangelicals joining with the Catholics and saying, well, the Pope said to Sri Chinmoy, a Hindu who leads meditation at the United Nations, the Pope said, your message and my message are the same. And now we have evangelical leaders saying to the Catholics, to the Pope, and your message and our message is the same. And we'll join together to evangelize the world. Well, I'm going to run out of time here in a few seconds. We have some serious problems. There are many antichrists in the world, but they're preparing the way for the Antichrist who is yet to come. Verse 20, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Well, it doesn't mean that I have in my brain everything, but that I have the capacity to to know all things as God reveals them to us in His Word, and we are learning and learning. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. I think in one of the latest polls, 30% of those who call themselves born again deny that Jesus is God. Well, Jesus very clearly said in John 8, except you believe that I am. And he's using the name of God from the Old Testament, Yahweh. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. I don't know about all of you here this morning, but if you don't believe that Jesus is God, but you claim that you're believing in Him as your Savior, you're not saved. It's not my words, it's the words of Jesus. Because you're looking to someone who is less than God to be your Savior. And all through the Old Testament, Yahweh, Jehovah, says, I am the only Savior. There is no Savior but me. And when Jesus comes, He is God manifest in the flesh. That's the only way He could possibly be our Savior. But the Antichrist teaching denies that. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And I don't believe in falling away. I don't think you can lose your salvation. But I think He's talking here about the practicality of this and the joy and the victory. Keep true to those things that you have known from the beginning. And this is a promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. And He said, I give my sheep eternal life. They will never perish. No one can pluck them out of my hand. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Yeah, I've written a few books about the seduction that is going on right now. But the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him. Well, if you need no man to teach you, what am I standing up here teaching for? That's a good question. Well, you don't accept what I say because I say it any more than the Bereans accepted what Paul said because he said it. You can teach me. I can teach you. We study the Word of God. We learn different things. God reveals different things to us. No one of us is capable of understanding it all. So we help one another in that respect. But you don't need someone to teach you as an authority. Where does our authority come from? And how do you know that it's an authority? How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? And if it is the authority, we noted four requirements. One of them was, it has to be self-authenticating. Number two, it has to be understandable. If the Word of God is not understandable to me, and I have to look to a priest or a pastor or the magisterium of the Catholic Church or the Pope to be the authority that tells me that this book is God's Word, and they're the ones who must interpret it for me, then I've been removed from my contact with God and His Word. I no longer have accountability to God, but now I'm accountable to another authority that has set itself up between me and God. You understand? And so this is what he's saying. You don't need someone to be your authority figure because you have an anointing. Christ means He is the anointed one, and we are Christians. And so we have the Holy Spirit. How do I know that the Bible is the Word of God? Because some church council told me? No. It was not until the Third Council of Carthage in 397 AD that a church council, made the very first pronouncement on the 27 books of the New Testament. You mean the Christians were wringing their hands up until that time saying, what's in the New Testament? What are the authorized books? No, they all knew. Because the Holy Spirit that inspired the writers of the Bible indwells the Christian. And it's on that basis that we know what is God's Word. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man among you thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. So you have an anointing. You don't need me to be an authority to tell you what's true or false. You check it out. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Sorry, I've gone over time. We have to come back and pick it up there tomorrow.